This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now.
Come in. We want to get going. As you saw last week, I'm grabbing every minute that I can get in here. I'll try to budget time better this week than last week. I got too much background last time on those different cities. But also, I think another thing that will save us some time tonight, because I'm going to be dealing with every verse in the chapter, probably instead of taking the time to read the whole thing at the beginning, we're going to read the text anyway, you know, as we go through. And so, we'll try to go ahead and just kind of plunge right into the text here tonight. Let me tell you guys about a couple of really good resources to kind of supplement your study. One is called Revealing Revelation, and this is by Amir Sarfati. Amir is an Israeli believer. His writings are just massively encouraging, filled with tons of life application, very solid theologically. It's not like an exhaustive commentary, but he does deal, you know, he does stick with the text, you know, and it's very good. So that's Amir Sarfati, A-M-I-R, and then his last name is T-S-A-R-F-A-T-I. You'll see his name on screen tonight. And since preaching through Daniel on Sunday mornings, another good one, again by Amir, is Discovering Daniel. So, I don't think so, but I'm not sure. But I don't think he is. He's Israeli, but. Yeah, so Discovering Daniel, Revealing Revelation. Good alliteration there. But those are super edifying, encouraging, and will kind of really shed, I think, a lot of light for you on the text. Okay, let's pray as we get going. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather with brothers and sisters. We know beautiful things happen with open Bibles and open hearts. And so we pray that you would speak to us tonight by the power of your Spirit. We pray for just the edification that comes through your word as your Spirit takes that and applies it to our hearts and lives. So just fire our hearts tonight. Fill our hearts with hope in you. Lord, this is such a timely study that we're in Revelation and Daniel, especially with everything happening in the Middle East, just incredible things, historic things that are happening. So we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as Scripture commands us to do. We pray for Israel and just lift them to you, and how comforting it is to know that history is in your hands, and that our lives as believers are in your hands. And your hands are loving and sovereign and so trustworthy. And so we thank you that we can trust your word, that you're a promise-keeping God. And so help us as we just dig into your promises right now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead here and just sort of plunge right into the text. We looked at four letters. Remember, seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 that the risen Christ is writing to and revealing it to John. And we saw four of them in chapter 2. We're going to see three of them in chapter 3. The first one is the letter to the church at Sardis. And so we see here in verse 1. Write to the angel of the church in Sardis. And we talked about that word angel, angeloi. It can also be, can sometimes talk about literal angels, but it can also be translated as messenger. And so I believe that's the way it's meant to be interpreted here. I believe these letters are written to the primary messengers in these seven churches who are pastors. And so, write to the angel, the pastor of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven stars, again, that's a reference to these seven pastors. The seven spirits of God. We saw that same phrase in chapter 1 and in verses 4 and 5. And we saw there that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Not that there are seven Holy Spirits, there's one. But the number seven is about fullness, okay? So it's talking about the fullness of the Spirit. So this is the risen Christ talking to this church in Sardis in the fullness of the Spirit. And here's what he says. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Not what you want Jesus to say about your church, right? Wow. So this reminds me so much of something that Jesus says about the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside they are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. So, you know, the scribes and Pharisees, very legalistic, you know, super strict religious guys. One of the things that they did was that they would whitewash tombs with lime so that they would be shiny and stand out. They did that because if somebody touched a tomb, they would be ceremonially unclean under their rules. And so they wanted the tombs to stand out, so they whitewash them, right? But inside of those beautiful white tombs, there's deadness and decay, you know. And so he says to these religious, very religious guys, hey, you're like that. You're like that. You know, you've got all these, you're shiny on the outside. You know, you're checking all the boxes and everything, but inside, your heart's a mess, you know. And so that was the case with the church at Sardis. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And, you know, and so, again, this is a cautionary word for those of us who profess to follow Christ, right? How's your heart? What's going on the inside? You know, what's your thought life like? What's your heart life? Very, very cautionary word there for all of us. All right, verses 2 and 3. He says, be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die. So not, you know, maybe there's hope for this church, you know. For I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you will have no idea of what hour I will come upon you. So this church seems like, you know, it's in danger of death. It's about to die, but there is hope here. You know, repent. You know, get on your knees. Deal with what's going on. You know, in your hearts. And then he talks about needing to be alert. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea of what hour I will come upon you. Probably here, in the immediate context, he's talking about this church's survival. You know, if you don't repent, it's a fourth quarter for you guys. I mean, it's late in the game. You know, and if you don't repent, if you're not alert, your church truly is in danger of death. But that image of alertness is, and the image of the thief is something that we see in other passages as well. We see it, for instance, in in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus says, "Therefore be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you are also to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so, again and again, we see kind of this image of alertness, that Christ could come at any moment. In fact, he's coming at a time that, you know, you do not expect. And another passage that's similar to this, it's in 1 Thessalonians 5. This is not going to be on screen. If you would turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's look there at verses 1 and following. Same kind of admonition. And again, the point here is that because we don't know when Christ is coming, we are to live our lives in a state of alertness, because he could come at any moment. He says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, and beginning in verse 1, "About the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say, 'Peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation." 1 Corinthians 13 is not the only place we see faith, hope, and love, right? See it right here in 1 Thessalonians 5, right? "Put on the armor of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing." So again, you see this image of, of the need for us as Christians. The day of his coming should not surprise us like a thief, because we should live our lives in a state of alertness and primed and, you know, and ready and expectant for the return of Christ, and, you know, living each day as if it will be that day, right? Oh, how that would change our lives if we did that. Okay, so verses 4 and 5. So he says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life." Now, that phrase, the book of life, we're going to see again in Revelation. So you remember in Daniel 10, we saw there in Daniel that in Daniel 7, if you were part of the study on Daniel on Wednesday nights, or if you've been here on Sunday mornings, if you weren't here, you can go back and watch or listen to this message. But it's the message that where we looked at Daniel 7, 1 through 14, I believe. But we saw this convening of the heavenly courtroom. And Daniel, it says the court was convened and the books were opened, right? So this is like the books of the sins of people, you know, and it's plural, books, right? In other words, if God kept a record of our wrongs, they wouldn't fit in one book, you know. It would take multiple volumes, right? for all of us. Okay, so a record is going to be examined one day. Okay, but whose record? Whose record? Okay, so if you're in Christ, then it's the perfect righteousness of Christ that you're standing. It's his record. He's got a perfect record. Okay, and so that's what we stand on as believers, not our own work, not our own record. We're doomed if it's our own record, right? But if you're in Christ, you know, you're standing in his record, his perfect righteousness, right? And your name is in the book of life, and it's not written there in pencil, okay? It's permanent. So, we see passages like 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Christ took on the cross, he took our sins so that we can take his righteousness and stand in his perfectly righteous record before God one day. Again, Colossians 2:14, he, Christ, erased the certificate of debt, our sin debt, which was crushing us, which we could never pay. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it away. How? By nailing it to the cross. Praise God. Praise God for a Savior. Now, so we see that here. Notice another phrase here besides the book of life. It says, I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before the angels. Jesus says, I will acknowledge his name. Now, this takes us back to another passage. Again, this is not going to be on screen. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, Jesus is talking here about fear, the subject of fear. How do we deal with fear? You know, fear of persecution, fear of people. How should we think about that? How do we deal with that? Jesus tells us here. Matthew 10, and let's look at verses 28 and following. And remember, this is written to first century believers who are being persecuted for their faith, as are the readers of Revelation, the original readers. Okay, verses 28 and following. Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body. What's the worst thing that people can do to you? Kill you, right? But he says, don't fear them. Don't fear those who can kill the body. That's the worst they can do. But are not able to kill the soul. They cannot do that. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And then Jesus says, therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. So, one of the proofs of the reality of our faith is that we will not deny him, that we will acknowledge him, and that we will acknowledge him publicly before others. You know, which is exactly what John is saying here, right? That for those who conquer, those who overcome, those who do not deny my name but acknowledge me, I will acknowledge his name before my Father. So close relationship there with what Jesus says about fear in Matthew 10. Question so far? We doing good out there? Yeah. Yeah. Same thing. Open, public confession. You're not ashamed of Jesus. You know. Yeah. if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, right? To acknowledge him publicly. And remember the context here. These people are persecuted. The constant temptation that they would have lived with was to, hey, life can be a lot easier if you just deny Christ, you know? Yeah, that's going to get more and more that way, maybe for us too. So, yeah. Okay, let's look at... All right, verse 7. Okay, write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Okay, new church, sixth church here. Thus says the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. Now, as the case with the church at Smyrna that we saw last week, there's nothing negative said about this church. You know, Philadelphia was truly the city of brotherly love. Not sure about modern Philadelphia, but this Philadelphia was. Eagles fans booed Santa Claus one time, so I don't know about the city of brotherly love, but this church is definitely full of the love of the Lord. He has nothing but good things to say about them. Verse 8, he says, I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close. Man, that has special meaning for me. Try to keep it together. But when I first went to seminary, my dad gave me a study Bible. My parents gave me a study Bible, but my dad wrote in the flyleaf of that Bible, he quoted Revelation 3:8, and he said, you know, son, the Lord has put before you an open door that no one can shut. That's, you know, I still just cherish the moment, can picture the moment vividly when I opened the Bible and just read what he had written. Precious. You know, but hey, this is a great truth. This is Amir that I was talking about revealing Revelation. Amir says, this should be a prayer for all of us. Lord, open a door of opportunity for me to love others and share the truth of your gospel. Oh, what a great daily prayer. You know, open a door. Open a door today, Lord. You're aware of who I'm going to come across, conversations that I'm going to have. You're in charge of that. Just open the door of opportunity for me to love others and share the truth of the gospel with others. Okay, let's check out verse 9 here. He says, note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan, we saw that same phrase last week in chapter 2, who claim to be Jews and are not, and in other words, they're not living out truly their faith, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. So just like one of the churches where we saw this phrase last week, they were under persecution, not only from Gentile unbelievers in their city, but also from Jews in their city. So they had double whammy of persecution coming from, you know, unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. Probably the language here John is getting from Isaiah 60 and verse 14, which says the sons of your oppressors will come and bow down to you. All who reviled you will fall down at your feet. They will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And indeed in Philippians 2, you know, it says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Now for believers, that's going to be a moment of unbridled joy. For unbelievers, that's going to be a moment of terror. You know, they're not going to be bowing before their Savior, but before their judge. Okay, verse 10, lots to talk about verse 10. All right, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole earth, the whole world, to test those who live on the earth. Okay, so this Sunday in Daniel 9, we're going to be talking about the tribulation, okay? And so this is not tribulation with a small t. all believers are going to go through that kind of tribulation, right? John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world, you will suffer tribulation. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Okay, so all of us are going to endure tribulation with a small t. The event that he's talking about here is tribulation with a capital T, all right? The Great Tribulation. This is a seven-year period of hell on earth, you know, that is going to happen in the end times. We'll talk about it Sunday in Daniel. One of the questions that believers have is, are Christians going to be here during that time? You know, and so this verse is very pertinent to that. So is the rapture of the church, which is talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, 1 Corinthians 15:50-58, John 14:1-3. So is that an event? There's no denying that it's going to happen. The question is the timing of it. You know, is that going to be prior to the tribulation? That would be pre-tribulationism, pre-trib position. Some scholars, including my favorite professor in seminary, my Old Testament professor in seminary, who wrote a massive commentary on Daniel, Gleason Archer. Dr. Archer was a mid-tribulationist. He believed that the rapture was going to occur 3.5 years into the tribulation. In other words, before, it's the second half of the tribulation that's just so gruesome and intense. He believed that the rapture would be at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then post-tribulationists believe that it's the church will go through the tribulation, and that the rapture will be at the end of the tribulation. They would say that the rapture is not believers being raptured to heaven. They would say that it's Christ coming, the church meets him in the air, and then descends with him immediately to earth, okay? So this is kind of an in-house discussion among premillennialists. We'll talk about what premillennialism is as we go along, okay? But it's not a test of orthodoxy. It's important to note that. It's not a test of fellowship. You know, it's not something that believers should, you know, argue about. We can talk about it, but, whatever position we hold, we should do it with a measure of humility, because the most important thing is Christ is coming again in victory, right? It's not insignificant how you view this, because, you know, we talked about that issue of expectancy, that Christ could come at any moment. So what are we waiting for? What's next for us? Are we looking for Christ to come at any moment, or are we looking for signs that the Great Tribulation is breaking out? That's a big difference, you know, between those two perspectives. I have friends that hold all three of those positions, you know, not all of them simultaneously, but that would be a problem. But no, I have great friends, great scholars I respect, you know, that are pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. And then I even have friends that are amillennialist, which I definitely do not agree with. We'll talk about that. I think they're wrong on that. I think there's a real millennium for sure, and we'll talk about that a lot more as we go through Revelation. But nevertheless, they're my brothers in Christ too, and love them. But this is one of the texts that really has bearing on that. Now, I lean pre-trib, I will tell you. And the more that I study this, the more I lean that way for a plethora of reasons, and we'll talk about them as we go through. We can't deal with all of them tonight, but this would be one of them. So, you know, when you look at the language here, he says here that I will keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world. So, in Greek, there are ways that you can say through or in. Easy ways, multiple ways that you could say that. John could have easily have said here, I will keep you through the hour of testing. You know, I will keep you in the hour of testing. But he doesn't say that. He uses ek. I'll keep you from the hour of testing. So that word means kind of out of, away from. And so, you know, is that alone a reason to affirm that there will be a pre-trib rapture? No. But there are other texts to look at as well. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so here you see again this sense of expectancy and imminency that these early believers had. What are they waiting for here? He clearly tells us what they're waiting for. They're waiting for the Son. Like, as if that's the next event on the prophetic calendar. It doesn't say they're waiting for signs of tribulation to break out. They're not looking for signs. They're looking for the Savior. And the implication of this, many other texts, is that Christ could come at any moment. And I believe, humbly, that the view that best protects that imminency of Christ's return, that he could return at any moment, is a pre-trib view. Otherwise, what you're waiting for is tribulation. You know, you may be looking for signs that tribulation is here and coming and all that, but that's not what I see. You know, when I read the New Testament, what I'm seeing is that these believers are waiting for the Son, and I'm also seeing that he could return at any moment. That, as Jesus says, he will come at a time that you do not expect. Like, if it's at the end of the tribulation, kind of would be expected, right? But when you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the salvation here that he's talking about clearly is final salvation of glorification that is going to happen when Christ returns and we are raised with glorified bodies. And that's clear from verse 10. Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So we just read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Which he's clearly talking about the second coming. Be day people. Be alert, right? You're not children of the night. You're not children of darkness. You are children of the light. You're day people, right? So live with a sense of alertness, anticipation, because again, Christ could come at any moment. So I believe humbly that the view that best protects imminency, you know, that Christ could come at any moment, really is a pre-trib view. Again, we need to be humble about these things. There are Bible-believing brothers and sisters who hold different views. It should not be, you know, like a point of contention or a test of orthodoxy or fellowship, anything like that. But I do lean that way. And there are other reasons for that, too, that we'll get into. But we have 23 sessions together and not two or three. So we'll talk about it more as we go along. All right. We can talk about it more at the end. Hopefully we'll have a little bit of time for questions. All right, verses 11 and 12. So he says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. So that image, the pillar, what do you think of when you think about a pillar? Support. Yeah, support, security, safety, glory, right? That's what's in store for us as believers. Verse 14, very cool. Now we're to the church in Laodicea. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. So Jesus is the originator of God's creation. Again, we saw John 1:3. All things were created through him, Jesus, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Verses 15 and 16. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Again, not what you once said about your church or about yourself. So John may be drawing imagery here from Christ, revealing it to John, drawing imagery from a physical feature of Laodicea. They had their water supply came from an aqueduct that was some miles away. And so by the time it got to the city, the results were not great. everybody complained about it. You know, it was lukewarm, all that. So it's probably drawing an image from that feature in their city. But listen, he's talking here about casual Christianity. You know, these people seem to profess faith, but they don't really possess it. Or they're just lukewarm. I mean, wow. Again, this is just like, the first letter. You know, you appear to be alive, but you're dead. You know, lukewarm. Again, like, this is something that we just got to monitor our hearts about. You know, like daily, you know, am I on fire for the Lord? I mean, am I drifting? Am I, you know, is my heart growing cold? Is my love for Christ and others growing cold? Am I kind of putting it on autopilot in the Christian life? I mean, like, we truly need to examine ourselves, you know, and that our love doesn't grow cold, as we saw in another letter, that we don't appear to be alive when we're dead, you know, or that we're lukewarm, that we're just kind of, you know, mailing it in our walk with Christ. Wow, I mean, these letters are just super, super convicting. What else does he say here in verse 17, 18? To this church. He says, for you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, rich in the ways that matter, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, an ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. So this church is smug. They're self-satisfied. And you know, that is a wealthy, Laodicea was a wealthy city. You know, they needed true riches, true clothing, you know, clothed in the armor of God, as we talked about earlier. They needed spiritual ointment for their eyes, you know, that would help them to see, because clearly they were messed up. Wow. Yeah, so much here. Very convicting. Verses 19 and 20. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Does anybody notice a physical feature in the sanctuary that comes from that verse? There you go. Nice and lit up. There's Jesus knocking on the door. What an incredible image, you know, Jesus standing at the door, knocking, open the door to him, open the door, you know, I will come in, right, I'll come in. He desires a relationship with you, he desires intimacy with you, he desires, the closeness. The closeness of that, when you sit down at the table with someone and you break bread with them, like that's intimate, that's relationship. And you know, we're to have that intimate relationship with the Lord. Do you desire that? You know, Jesus desires that. He wants that with you. Do we want it with him? Okay, verses 21 and 22. All right, to the one who conquers or overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Okay, so what did we talk about last week? In eternity, believers are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. You know, we're going to have jobs to do. We're going to be actively serving the Lord. Both in the millennial kingdom and in the new heaven and earth, right? We're gonna have meaningful work to do. It's gonna be pure joy, but we're gonna be serving the Lord. We're not like gonna be idle. We're gonna be ruling and reigning with Christ. And again, we'll draw out the implications of that as well. As we continue to walk through Revelation, what does that mean? You know, to rule and reign with Him. What, you know, that kind of thing. So we'll draw that out some more. But I bring it up now because you know we see it here in the text. You know that heaven, eternity, is not a place of just kind of being idol or whatever. I mean, it's going to be a place of serving the Lord with perfect joy, without sin, as He, you know, remakes this world what it should be. Again, one of the reasons that, among many, that I'm a premillennialist, you know, that I believe there's going to be, as Revelation 20, I believe, teaches, a literal millennium, okay, where Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years before the new heaven and earth, and we'll talk more about all of this as we go along, but one of the reasons I believe that is because we have a God who makes all things right. This earth is a mess. It's a mess. It's broken. It's not the world that He created originally. That world was perfect. It was without sin. It was a world of love. You know, so I believe that one of the reasons why there is going to be a real millennium where Jesus really rules and reigns on David's throne from Jerusalem, where the nations are going to stream to Christ and worship Him there, is that God is committed to undoing every vestige of evil and wrong that Satan has done. He will make this earth right. He will make this earth whole. Before the new heavens and earth, after the millennium, He will make this earth whole as it should be. I think that squares with just the kind of God that with how he operates. I believe that's why we get glorified bodies. You know, many Christians don't even understand that. You know, a lot of Christians think, okay, we just die and go to heaven, right? That we're just disembodied, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Okay, that's glorious. That's wonderful. Okay, and that's the reality for believers who have died in Christ. Okay, they're away from the body, at home with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. You know, 2 Corinthians 5. Okay. But a lot of Christians don't, they leave out the rest of the story. There's coming a day when we're not going to be absent from the body. There's coming a day when we're going to get new bodies, right? That's 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. We're going to get new glorified bodies that are going to be physical in every way. Just like the body that Jesus came out of the tomb with. It was physical. You could touch him. You know, he could eat all that, but it was imperishable, and that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be raised with imperishable bodies. So, could God have just said, "Okay, you're going to die, you're going to go to heaven, and that's it"? Well, okay. Yeah, he could have said that, but that's not what he says. He says that Christ is coming again, and you're going to be raised with a new body that does not age, that does not get cancer, you know, that does not get any kind of premature disease happening to it, that does not get Alzheimer's or dementia, you know, that that does not sin. You're going to get a body like that. Why? Because again, God is committed to undoing every wretched part of the fall of evil. You know, Tolkien says in Lord of the Rings, everything sad will come untrue, right? God is going to remake this earth. It is going to be right. Government will be right, right? Because why? Isaiah tells us, because the government will be what? On his shoulders, because King Jesus will be ruling and reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, really, literally. And government will be healthy, because the King of Kings is going to be ruling and reigning. So, again, that's one of the reasons. I'm a premillennialist as well. And that's one of the reasons why I believe it's taught clearly in Revelation 20. But I also believe, just theologically, God is committed to just undoing every vestige. You know, just like with our glorified bodies. You know, it's like he's saying to Satan, okay, you do your worst. Do your worst to these human beings now. They get all these things wrong with them. They got these perishable bodies. Things go wrong. Horrible things happen. There's death. There's suffering. There's tears. I'm going to wipe away every bit of it. I'm going to reverse every bit of it. You know, and they're going to get bodies that will, this horrible stuff will never happen again. No death. No more tears. Yeah, I just think that fits. I think it fits the character of God to make this earth whole and renewed. And so that's the purpose of the millennium. When you think about the purpose of the tribulation, and this takes us back to the question of will the church be here during the tribulation, one of the other reasons that I tend to say that it probably not going to be here during the tribulation, is that when you look at the passages about the tribulation, we'll look at one of them in Daniel 9 on Sunday. When you read passages about the Great Tribulation, it's very Israel-centric. It's God dealing especially, it's going to impact the whole earth for sure, but it's God especially dealing with Israel. God has a plan to bring the Jewish people to himself in mass, right? They're going to come individually, you know, receiving Christ. Nobody gets saved apart from you know, personal trust in Christ. But Romans 11 clearly teaches there is going to be a mass turning of Jewish people to the Messiah in the end times. And that will be related to this tribulation period. And so God is going to be doing a work, especially with Israel during that period. Jeremiah 30 refers to it as a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble is another term for Israel. And so the Great Tribulation passages tend to, Israel is definitely going to be in the eye of the storm. But ultimately, that is going to be redemption. God is not done with the Jewish people. There's going to be a mass turning of Jewish people to Jesus as their Messiah. Zechariah says they will look upon him that they have pierced, and they will weep, you know, because they will understand, you know, this is our Messiah. It's one of us, you know. And so there's going to be this beautiful returning of Israel to the Lord. But the fire of tribulation, going through the fire of tribulation, is a part of how God accomplishes that. And so, yeah. Okay. A lot to say. Allison, yes. Really? Now? Okay. That's very cool. I did not know that. Love David Jeremiah. She said, David Jeremiah. I'm sorry, I need to repeat questions. David Jeremiah is kind of covering the same ground that I'm talking about right now. And what's this program? It's Turning Point? Is that right? Yeah, yeah. So I believe one of the purposes of the millennium, why don't we just skip right into the new heaven and earth, right? Now that would be an amillennial position, right? There's no literal thousand years that we just kind of go straight. Christ return, the amillennial position is, means like no, okay, like if you're apolitical, that's a good one, Daryl. Not into politics, all right? No politics, apolitical. Amillennial means no millennial, no millennium. Okay, so amillennials believe there's no literal thousand. They would interpret Revelation 20, the thousand years that we'll talk about when we get to chapter 20, as symbolic. It's a symbolic number. And so they would say that, you know, it's Christ simply comes, new heaven and earth. No, there's no thousand year period kind of in between, you know, now and the new heaven and the new heaven and earth, right? So, you know, I interpret Revelation 20, that number, as being a real millennium. I think the principle is in Scripture that unless something is clearly symbolic or allegorical, that we shouldn't interpret it literally. Now, there are many many times when symbolism is used in Scripture, when it's clearly, you know, to be in, things that are to be interpreted symbolically. But unless it's clear that that's the case, and we usually know when that's the case, I think we should go with a literal grammatical interpretation of a straightforward reading of the text. And so, in Revelation 20, a thousand years is mentioned multiple times for many textual reasons that we'll get into when we get to chapter 20. I believe that's real. It's going to be a real millennium. One of the purposes, and this is a big picture theological thing that I see, is that God is committed to restoring every bit of His creation. This earth, just like our bodies are perishable now, they have all kinds of problems as a result of sin and everything. So it makes perfect sense for us to be raised with a glorified and perishable body one day, because God is committed to, He's sticking it to Satan and say, hey, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? You know, I mean, like, He's mocking mocking death, mocking the effects of death by raising us with imperishable bodies. Satan, you thought you could do this? Look at what I'm going to do, right? I'm going to make their bodies the way, you know, so I think that the principle of the millennium is kind of the same with the earth. This earth is like so broken, such a mess. Rather than kind of, I think one of the purposes of the millennium where Christ rules and reigns on earth, right? On earth, you know, for 1,000 years is that he's committed to making this world, this earth, function as it should in a healthy way, right? That just, again, undoing every wicked, evil thing from the fall, you know, that Satan has done. Just making this earth whole and healthy and right, you know. Yeah, that's... Okay, the question is, does the millennium occur on this earth or in the new heaven and earth? On earth. On earth. The new heaven and earth will come after the millennium. Yeah. I'm sorry. Kurt. Right. They would say that Satan is now bound. I would say if that's the case, he has a pretty long leash. Wouldn't you? Yeah. They would say, in Revelation 20, says that Satan is bound. They would say that he is currently bound. That just does not make good textual sense to me. There are people that respect that are amillennials, so I don't mean to rag on them. But that is the position that they have to take that position. Yeah. I'm sorry. Garnet. Yeah.
And then the purpose of releasing Satan, is that I fixed it, you can't break it?
Yeah, maybe so. Garnet's talking about, you know, that Satan will see in Revelation 20 being kind of unleashed for a brief period of time at the end before he's finally, yeah. That's a good question. I mean, maybe so. Repeat what you said again. Yeah.
And that's the purpose of releasing you one more time.
I fixed it. Take a look at this before you meet your end. Yeah, could be. That's intriguing. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, but don't underestimate, you know, what lostness does. I mean, like, I know it's hard to imagine with Jesus ruling and reigning why anyone would rebel or whatever, but, you know, we don't ever underestimate what spiritual blindness leads to. You know?
Will these be the people born in the millennium? Is that army? Is that what that army is?
Yeah, I would think so. I mean, yeah.
Born in perfection.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, so we'll talk more about it as we go through, but I gotta keep my covenant with you here of 7:00. So again, we'll talk more about these things as we go along. We got multiple sessions. These things that we're talking about will come up again and again and again, okay? So let's look at it as an ongoing conversation as we just continue to dig. Let me just encourage you, stay consistent, you know, keep coming, keep digging. Read the chapter ahead of time on your own. That'll help a lot. So next week, we will be in chapter 4, which is kind of where the real prophetic part begins in Revelation. So read chapter 4 ahead of time. And let's come again ready to dig in. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thanks for just being able to dig in together. Lord, these are deep waters, but these things are in your word for a reason. And so we want to encourage each other and build each other up. We want to help one another. We want to probe the text together. But as we do that, help us to keep in mind the big picture is that Christ is ruling and reigning, coming again in victory, and we want to live each moment on the edge of our seat as if that is going to happen at any moment. Lord, help us to be alert and looking for your coming. As Paul prays at the end of 1 Corinthians,
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.